Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you. I want to thank all of you guys. Those of you at home, it's a remarkable team here. The Brain Trust is in the back getting the live stream going and working out internet connectivity issues and YouTube issues. Very, very thankful for all of you. And the worship team coming out here, thank you very much as well. And Chris and the deacons wiring the church for all kinds of stuff. Just very glad for the different gifts within the body being used in different ways, ways we didn't anticipate just a few weeks ago. It's interesting to hear from other pastors how they're handling this and how their churches are gathering. And one of the more interesting ones was Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist. They are not doing any live stream. They're not doing any service of any sort. And his reasoning was they want to feel what this season makes us need to feel, namely the distance between each other and a longing to come together and fellowship and the word and sacraments. We're obviously making a little bit different of a decision, but I feel a deep need to get together with y'all. And these guys are doing an amazing job with worship and music, and I just wish y'all were here. Especially my family sitting up front. With that, let's talk about sin in Genesis. I've been preaching through Genesis for some time now. In the course of working expositionally through the book, I've stopped three times now to preach on different topics or key issues raised by the text. First, in light of God's commission to Adam to work and keep the garden, chapter 2, verse 15, I preached a sermon on what the entire Bible has to say about work. Second, in light of Genesis 2, 18 to 25, the description of the marriage between Adam and Eve, the first ever wedding on earth, I preached two sermons on what the Bible has to say about marriage. And third, beginning last week, in light of the sins of Cain recorded in the verses we just heard, the first 16 verses of chapter 4, I preached the first of two sermons on sin. In particular, I began to answer the question of what Christians ought to do when we find sin in our lives. And so I want to be clear about something. This is not a sermon about how to be forgiven of sin. If you're a non-Christian, that's a different sermon. As Pastor Mike said in the exhortation, look to Jesus, repent and believe, and your sins will be washed away. This is a sermon for Christians, people who are already trusting in Jesus, on how to put to death the sin that remains in us. What do we do when we find sin in our lives? And the short version, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13, is that we need to kill it so that it doesn't kill us. I argue that the first step to doing so, killing sin last week, is gaining an understanding of the nature and process of sin. Just like the first step to fixing a broken car is figuring out exactly what's wrong with it, the first step to killing sin is understanding the nature, the process, the way sin works. And I gave you five things that we saw from Cain's sin. Cain was born with a sinful nature. If you don't understand that, and that the war against sin is a war against a corrupted nature, you'll never be able to kill it. Second, Cain allowed something other than God to be first in his heart, which is what all sin is, but also how all sin works out. Number three, Cain's sin grew as he was confronted with this sin. Number four, his sin became increasingly irrational. And number five, Cain's growing irrational sin began to create entirely new desires of his flesh. Things that he probably couldn't even have imagined when he began were now imaginable and seemingly enjoyable to him. And yet, as I mentioned last week again, that's not enough. It is not enough to simply know how sin works. Just as it isn't enough, again, to know what's broken in a car or what's wrong with a sick person, as we're finding out right now, it's not enough to know just how sin corrupts. There's another step. We also need to know how to fix the car, heal the sickness, and kill the sin. But what does that mean, and how do we do it? Answering that question is the very practical point of today's sermon. So let's pray that God would cause us to understand his word, entrust in his promises, and in so doing, empower us to kill the sin that remains in us. Let's pray. God, we need your help for every good thing. And so we need your help for every aspect of being forgiven of sin, for recognizing our sin, and then crying out to you for forgiveness from it, which you've promised. But we need your help even to see our sin or to acknowledge you as Savior. And then, having done so, to have the desire to kill the sin that remains in us. We need your help for all of that, and to know how to do it, and to trust in you for the process and for the strength to work hard. We need your help for all of that, and we confess and acknowledge that to you right now. I pray that you'd open your word up to us. I pray that you would fill this room and everybody listening with a burden, a Holy Spirit-infused newness and strength, newness and earnestness. Maybe it's new altogether, that there are people who haven't thought much about this at all. But I pray that you would fill us with a desire to put to death the deeds of our flesh, the deeds of our body, the sinful things that still are in us, the appetites that we have that are not pleasing to you. Fill us with that earnestness and open your word to us, that we would know what to do with them when you do. We love you and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me be real straightforward and real plain. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. How do you kill sin, or how do you get rid of sin in your life? I want to say this up front and then back up a little bit. Where you find sin in your life, Grace Church, confess it to God. If you become aware of sin, acknowledge it to God immediately. Don't wait. Acknowledge it to God. Confess it to anyone you've sinned against and seek their forgiveness. Do whatever you can to cut off access to that sin and stop doing it. Okay? That needs to be said. You need to hear that. The Bible talks like that regularly. In very simple and unmistakable terms, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, who commanded those in the Corinthian church just like that. He said, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." It really is, in many ways, that simple. Failing to recognize that, failing to acknowledge the simplicity of that, has led many to unnecessarily go on in particular sins. On the one hand, it is that simple. On the other hand, though, and on the hand that the sermon is mostly concerned with, at best, those steps can only hold our sin at bay. That's good. You want your sin held at bay. But God's word calls us something to more than just that. It calls us more than to just push it off or hold it down or stuff it in a basket. It calls us to kill it. And so in just a couple of minutes, we're going to get as practical as I know how to get in a sermon on killing sin. But before we get there, I want to lay one more foundational piece for y'all. I want to help you to see a connection between the Old Testament and the New, between a particular passage in Genesis and a particular passage that we've heard already from Romans. Again, understanding this helps us to see the goodness of what both God says to Cain in Genesis and Paul says to the Romans in Romans. So by doing so, by showing you two verses and how they're connected, I hope to help you and strengthen you and encourage you to see that it has been God's plan from the beginning to put sin to death by trusting in Him, two things, trusting in Him and working hard. From Genesis to Romans and on, God's plan for His people to not just stuff sin down or hold it at bay or cut off access to it, but to kill it, has always been to trust Him and work hard. To that end, listen again to the words of the apostle, Romans 8:13. For if you live, he's talking to Christians, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is, if you live according to your sinful desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you kill your sin, you will live. John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's another, he was rewording what Paul said. Paul's charge in verse 13 is simple to understand. It really is. You, Christian, you must fight to put your sins to death, for if you don't, you will die. But you must do it in the power God provides in His Spirit. You work and you trust. You make war against your sin and you hope in God for victory. That's Paul's message. We see almost the exact same thing in Genesis 4:7. As God speaks to Cain, He says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you to consume you and kill you, but it must rule. But you must rule over it. In Genesis 4:7, God calls Cain to kill his sin, to combat his sin by doing well and by ruling over it. So what does that mean? Doing well is an interesting charge. It's interesting because the whole point of the story of Cain and his sin is that he didn't do well. He did very bad. That's how it was for the apostle as well, the apostle Paul. He lamented the fact that there were times that he didn't even want to kill sin. Romans 7:15. At the same time, for us, it's true for you and I. We don't do well. We haven't done well. We inherited the same sinful nature as Cain, as we saw last week in Paul. We are born enemies of God. We are born evil, not good doers. So it's interesting that the command was to do well when Cain hadn't, Paul hadn't, you and I haven't. No one has. But it is interesting for another reason as well. Doing well, as we're about to see in Genesis in the person of Abraham. And as we see crystal clear in Paul, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, doing well is not about making ourselves acceptable to God. For as we just acknowledged, we have not and cannot do so. Instead, doing well always first means trusting in God. What does it mean to do well? Doing well is trusting in God, placing our faith in God, hoping in God to do in us and through us what He requires of us. And in that sense, killing sin by doing well is the same as Paul's words, killing sin, or putting sin to death by the Spirit. You see that, Grace Church? Do you get that? The command to do well has always meant place your faith in God first. But what about God's second charge to Cain then, ruling over sin? If doing well means trusting in God, what is ruling over sin? Ruling over sin is what you think it is. It's a charge to fight against it. Another rule for it is master it. Again, the point is fairly straightforward. Work, fight, struggle to gain control over, master the sin that tempts you. And this is just what Paul had in mind when he commanded the Philippian church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He meant what God meant east of Eden to Cain. Work hard to do the things I'm calling and empowering you to do. Again, God's prescribed method for killing sin. Grace in this building, Grace listening online, hear this. God's prescribed method for killing sin has always been deep trust and hard work. Deep trust and hard work. Trusting in God and fighting in the strength he provides, the Genesis recipe. It's also the Romans recipe. But again, I want to ask, we're going to get really practical now. How do you do this? What does it actually look like to trust in God and work hard? How do you put to death your sin by the power of the Spirit? Again, let's look closer at what this looks like in real life, in your life and in mine. I want to give you six steps, six things that we see in the Bible that help us to kill sin. The first sin-killing step that I want to draw your attention to this morning is cultivating an appropriate fear of sin. So with each of these, I'm going to give you six. With each of them, you need to call to mind a particular sin. So take a minute right now, just like we ask you to do in the exhortation. At the end of the exhortation, we ask you to confess your sins to God. So hopefully you've already done this. Draw a particular ongoing sin to mind, or two, or three. Something that you're struggling with repeatedly. The first step in killing it is cultivating an appropriate fear of it. As long as we continue to treat, and you do this, I know you do this, I do this. As long as we continue to treat our sin like a domesticated or domesticatable house pet, we will never kill it. We'll never even have a real desire to. House pets are fun. They're house pets for a reason. They can bite sometimes. A dog used to nip at me, but I felt like overall it was tameable, and so I let it live in my house. Let me say that another way. As long as we fail to recognize what sin is and what it can do to us, all of it, every sin, as long as we fail to realize what it is and what can it do to us, we will always lack proper motivation to put it to death. And I'm not just talking about what it can do to us in the earthly realm. Sin can wreak terrible havoc on us in this life. You do certain sins and they're crimes and you end up in jail. You do other sins and you can wreck a friendship or a marriage. That's not mainly what I'm talking about. Sin cuts far deeper than that. So the idea here is picturing a little child who sees a pretty lion walking outside of her home. I'm sure this has happened in Africa or somewhere where lions roam. But a little child, it's a pretty lion. She saw it on a cartoon and they're nice and they talk. And she sees it walking outside of her home. She has no idea how deadly it is and so feels entirely comfortable walking up to it to pet it. Again, they do that in all the TV shows she's ever seen. No matter their appearance, however, both lions and sin are deadly. Therefore, we live on in ignorance only to our own peril. Consider the following familiar verses to that end. Genesis 2:17, we saw this a little while ago. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, of that you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. 4:7, God's words to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, at your door, like a lion crouches before he pounces. Its desire is for you to kill and destroy you. We'll see this a little bit in Genesis 6:5-7. The Lord saw that the wickedness, the sinfulness of man was great on earth and that every intention of his thoughts, the thoughts of his heart was only evil, sinful continuously. So the Lord God said, I will blot out, that is, I will kill, put to death man whom I have created from the face of the land. More familiar to us still, perhaps, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Grace, until you properly fear sin, you'll never have the desire to kill it. There are wrong ways to fear sin when we fear that it can separate us from the love of God, for instance, as Christians, or when we fear that the cross is insufficient to pay for our sin because we're so sinful in our own minds. Those are wrong ways to fear sin. But apart from a right fear, we will never understand or appreciate either the need or the command to kill our sin. Our ability to kill it is directly tied to our understanding that sin can kill us. It will kill us. Only once we recognize this will we appropriately fear it and long for it to die in us so that we don't die in it. Again, then, we must cultivate an appropriate fear of sin. We must spend time considering, while many spend time considering the pleasures of sin, we must spend time considering its peril. It won't happen overnight. That's why I use the word cultivate. We must develop it over time. Again, draw a particular sin to mind right now then and begin asking God to impress upon you its deadly power. That's the first step. Here's the second. Cultivating hatred for it. Is there anything in your life, for real, this is rhetorical, as in I don't want you to yell it out, but it's not rhetorical in that I want you to answer this. Is there anything in your life that you just cannot stand? Right? Think about that. You just cannot stand. You despise it. Is there something you really, really, really wish you could get rid of? For me, growing up at different times and to varying degrees, it was different things. It was school. Ear infections. Oh man, did I hate ear infections. Most vegetables, country music, and alarm clocks. I hated them with a passion, all of them. I couldn't stand any of those things. I wanted them gone at nearly any cost. As an adult, my list is a little different and now includes the coronavirus. That's a new one. Don't like that. Cancer, marital problems, disunity in the church, wayward children, bad doctrine, abdication, and still ear infections and country music. I have a visceral reaction to and a great disdain for those things. I'd love to blow them all up if I could. Again, you have your own list. Everyone does. There are things in this fallen world that are truly vile and detestable. Unfortunately, though, even for Christians, even those of us in the church, the thing that should be at the top of our list rarely is. The one thing that we truly need to mortify above everything else because it is more sickening, the one thing we truly need to hate above all else because it is truly sickening, because it is more sickening than everything else, is our sin. Consider the Apostle Paul and ask yourself, do you find this in your heart? Romans 7, 15 and 24. I do not understand my own actions. Have you ever thought that, Grace? For I do what I do not want, but the very thing I hate. Do you feel that way about your sin? Wretched man that I am, he cried out. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This was Christian Paul. Sin is dishonoring to God, disgusting and deadly. There is nothing in all of creation more loathsome and dangerous than the sin that is in us. And so there's nothing in all of creation that we should hate more than it. Just like we will never even want to put our sin to death if we don't properly fear it, fear what it can do to us, we will never want to put it to death if we don't understand how disgusting and evil it is. One of sin's greatest tricks, all of us have experienced this as well, just like they did in the garden. One of sin's greatest tricks is its ability to make itself look appetizing and pleasant. What's more, sin can even make itself taste good for a little bit of time, like buffet food. It tastes good for a little while, and you think, why did I do this to myself? Like Adam and Eve in the garden, its fruit isn't always immediately recognizable as vile. It can be shined up pretty well. Obviously, then, if your sin sounds good or even mildly distasteful, you will never put it to death. So again, draw your attention, draw your mind to a particular sin in your life, not someone else's. This is not a sermon on how to kill sin in someone else. This is a sermon on how you are to kill sin in you. So draw one of your sins to mind then and ask God to draw your attention to the passages of the Bible that describe its true nature, how God feels about it and what it does to the heart and mind of God and what it does to you. And then ask God to help you cultivate a proper hatred of it as another step in putting it to death. Here's the third step. Cultivate a wartime mindset. A line in a John Piper sermon has long stayed with me. I can't even recall how many years ago I heard this first, but it's this. Until you believe that life is war, Grace. Well, he didn't say that. I say that. He just said, until you believe life is at war, life is war, that the stakes are your soul, you will probably just play at Christianity with no blood earnestness and no vigilance and no passion and no wartime mindset. That's the end of the quote. For most of us, playing at Christianity is our default position. We don't need to work to get that mindset. That's just where we naturally go. We need to work, though, to overcome that and to hold it back. For that reason, we need, with God's help, to cultivate our minds. We need to cultivate a perspective that is always on guard and always looking to destroy our sin and the understanding that it is always looking to destroy us. We need to cultivate proper vigilance, even violence, against our sin. Only once, by God's grace, Only once we begin to treat our sin as we ought, as violent and vile and vicious, as an enemy whose aim is our destruction, then and only then can we begin to make the kind of war on it that we must. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." Your sin is already waging war against you. The third step in killing it is waging war back on it. Paul in Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, wage war." You do that through warfare. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline, I buffet my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He doesn't mean his physical body. He means the body of sin that is waging war against him. There is more to the Christian life, Grace Church, than warring against sin. There are other ways to talk about the Christian life other than just warfare, but there is not less. For the third time then, draw your ongoing sin to mind and ask God to help you recognize that it is making war against you and therefore the need to make war against it, to fight against it with all that you have unto death. As the Word of God says, either it's or yours. Here's the fourth step. As important as the first three are, the next three are even more important and necessary. The fourth step to killing sin is to cultivate a greater love for Jesus. Again, Paul provides a helpful backdrop in Philippians, a helpful example for this as well. Think about this. Think of the best things in your life, the greatest accomplishments you've ever accomplished. Think about the things you love the most, the best things that you've done, and listen to this passage. "If anyone thinks he has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more." Think ears. Some of you are really gifted at different things. Think of those things. "Circumcised on the eighth day," these were God's commands to him. These are acts of obedience. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal," this wasn't good, but "a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But," and here's the key, here's the turning point, "but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count all of them, all the good things and all the bad, as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." Grace, if Paul considered even the best parts of his life, the most strict acts of obedience, rubbish or trash compared to Jesus, how much more do you think he considered sin utterly detestable compared to Jesus? And if Paul loved Jesus above all things, why would he ever chase after anything else? And that's the secret to all life change. I don't know if you knew this. The secret to all life change is developing a greater love for something else. What do I mean by that? If you want to quit smoking or overeating, develop a greater love for health. If you want to quit wasting your time on Netflix or social media, develop a greater love for being productive in the things of God. If you want to quit overspending on eating out or online shopping, develop a greater love for frugality and generosity. It's good to remind ourselves of the negative effects of smoking or overeating or laziness or wastefulness, but developing a greater love for something greater is always a more powerful change agent than fear or hatred. And here's the thing, Grace, like Paul tells us, the infinite advantage of Christianity is not just that Jesus is a little better or even a lot better than any alternative. He's infinitely better. Do you get that, Grace? It's not how do you convince yourself to eat a Snickers instead of a Milky Way. Milky Ways are fine. Snickers are better, but only, you know, this much better. It's not that you're trying to convince yourself to eat a Snickers over a Milky Way. It's that you're trying to get yourself to eat a steak dinner instead of a pile of dirt. And infinitely greater than that still, if you're faced with the two options, dirt and steak, and you choose dirt, you've got real problems. And that's what we do with sin. That's what sin is. And the sooner we wake up to that, the sooner we'll be able to put it to death. Jesus is infinitely greater. He's not just a little better. He's not just a lot better. He's not just a million times better. He's infinitely greater than sin. The greatest way to kill sin, the sin that is in us, is not simply to see it for what it is. You need that. That's the first three steps in last week. But it is, but to see it in light of the surpassing worth of King Jesus, the surpassing greatness of King Jesus. Draw your sin to mind again now for the fourth time. Remember the greatest momentary pleasure that it ever gave you. And don't lie. It has. That's why we go to it. It gives momentary pleasure. Draw to mind the greatest momentary pleasure it ever gave you, and then ask God to begin to cultivate in you a recognition that Jesus is infinitely greater. Ask God to help you to develop, to cultivate in you an appetite for Jesus. And when that begins to happen by the grace of God, then you'll find sin's pull on you really starting to die. Here's number five. The fifth step to killing the sin that is in you is to cultivate a constant consciousness of the gospel. Cultivate a constant consciousness of the gospel. I said at the beginning that this isn't a sermon about how to have your sins forgiven or come to faith in, by coming to faith in Christ. This is a sermon for Christians to put sin to death, the sin that is still in us. The gospel is still our hope. It's not just the hope to get converted and forgiven. It is also the hope to get sanctified. Your sanctification, your killing sin, your becoming more holy is as much a part of your salvation, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, as your conversion and your election and your justification and your adoption and your glorification. That is, your hope is ultimately, your hope of killing sin is ultimately in the promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Similarly, Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified. It was crucified with him. To what end? To the end that the body of sin that still lives in us might be brought to nothing, that we would kill sin, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The cross did all of that. As your sin rears its head, remind yourself, Grace, that Christ's victory already secured your victory. Christ already won your victory over your sin. Amen, Grace? Maybe not today, and maybe not this year, and maybe not this decade, but your sin's death has already been secured, and therefore certainly will die one day in you. Remind yourself of that. Find hope in that. Find new hope, new healing, new strength, and a renewed burden to fight in the knowledge that your victory is certain. Killing sin will happen in all Christians because Jesus was killed for the sin of all Christians. It will happen in God's timing and for God's glory, but the gospel is the good news that it will happen. So cultivate an appropriate fear of sin in the knowledge that its wages is death. Cultivate a proper hatred for your sin, knowing that it is truly detestable. Cultivate a wartime mentality towards your sin, knowing that it is your sworn enemy. Cultivate a greater love for Jesus, knowing that he is infinitely more valuable than anything else in all creation, especially sin. And cultivate a constant consciousness of the gospel, knowing that your victory over sin was secured in Jesus. Remember your sin, and then remember that it was placed in Jesus on the cross, that it was fully and finally atoned for, and that your victory over it is certain. Here's the last one then. Finally, number six, kill your sin by cultivating a dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all of this, really. If we believe we can kill sin on our own, we will attempt to do so using our own wisdom and strength. But once we recognize that we can't, however, we will rely on God's wisdom and strength. We must fight to cultivate a proper perspective on sin and the gospel, but we must do so in the knowledge that the ability to do so is entirely dependent upon the power of God. It truly is a miracle, Grace. When a sin dies in any person, in you or in me, when it truly dies, not just gets pushed away, but when God truly kills your appetite for it in you, it is a miracle. So we cultivate a dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit alone can do this miracle. Doing so will have two primary expressions, prayer and holding on to the promises of the Word of God. Prayer, as you know, isn't a magical wand. It's not a pocket full of quarters for a divine vending machine. It's an expression of our understanding that God holds all things, including our appetites, in His hand. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's an expression of our understanding that we are entirely dependent on God for every single thing. It's an expression, prayer, of our understanding that God's will is always greater than ours, and that we want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is an expression of our understanding that Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. Prayer in this context, then, is an expression of our longing for our appetite for sin to die and our acknowledgement that God alone has the power to make it so. Perhaps the most straightforward passage on this kind of prayer is found in the Lord's words to His disciples. This is Matthew 26, 41. Maybe your application this week is to write this down and memorize this. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's us. Prayer is our acknowledgement of that and our cry to God to help us in that. And so, again, recall your sin and cry out to God. Plead with Him to destroy any appetite you have for it. Express your trust in His promises to do so. Thank Him for the blood of His Son, which paid for your sins in full. Tell Him how much you love the Spirit He has put in you to empower you for good. Express your trust in His timing and deliverance. Cultivate a dependence on the Spirit for the desire and power to kill sin. Do it in prayer. And lastly, do it through clinging to the promises of God. The Word of God is the means by which the Spirit puts to death our appetites, our sinful appetites, and gives us new ones. It puts to death the appetite for the lingering sin that is in us, Ephesians 6 says. In particular, it is in God's Word that God gives us the promises that He has for us concerning both sin and death and Christ and life. Call your specific sin to mind one more time. And then find the specific promises of God for them. If you struggle with anxiety, which is understandable in this season, remember the promises of God in Matthew 6, 25 to 33. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Grace, don't be anxious about those things. Why? There's a promise. For your heavenly Father already knows you need those things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And here's your promise. Hold on to this, anxious people. Put anxiety to death with this. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things that you're anxious about, the good things you're anxious about, will be added unto you. If you struggle with pride, remember the promises of God in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is the words of the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What's the promise? The Lord, and the Lord alone, practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Where is their pride when the Lord alone is these things? If you struggle with being impatient, remember the promises of God in Galatians 6, 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. If you struggle with patience, moms at home with quarantined kids, if you struggle with patience, dads in a workplace with strange people in your office, remember this. Don't grow weary in doing good. Keep doing good, whatever your context. Kids doing school online when the internet keeps cutting out. If you're struggling with patience, remember this. Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. If you struggle with wanting the things of this world and in sinful ways, remember the promises of God in 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If you struggle with unforgiveness, remember the promises of God in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. You get the idea. Cultivate a dependence on the Spirit to kill sin. Cultivating a dependence on the Spirit to kill sin means cultivating dependence on the specific promises of God. So here's my conclusion. If we are to kill sin, we must come to understand its nature and process. That was last week. Then we must cultivate a proper fear and hatred of sin, a wartime mentality toward it, a greater love for Jesus than it, a constant consciousness of the gospel's power over it, and a dependence on the Spirit through it. And all of this, again, I say cultivate because it won't happen overnight. Each of these things takes time. And yet, once again, the great promise of God in Jesus is that as we walk in faith and fight in the strength God provides, we will kill the sin that is in us because Jesus died for it. So get to work, Grace. Get to work trusting in God and making war. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it doesn't just tell us how things are. It tells us how things ought to be. And it doesn't even just tell us how things are and how that things ought to be. It tells us how to get from one to the other. And not only does it tell us how to do so, it tells us that in spite of the fact that we've already sinned and fallen short of that, Jesus Christ died for us and made a way, a new way. The way of his blood, the way of his body and his blood being poured out for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Spirit. We praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your work in us and through us. We thank you that you promise to continue to do it to completion, putting our sins to death. In Jesus' name, amen.